I will, right from the start, tell you how I see Scripture, and then we're going to get into specifics of it, because I believe the Bible very clearly teaches once saved, always saved. If it will make you feel better, it does me. I'd rather say it this way: if saved, always saved. That's perhaps a better way of expressing it, and I'm going to get into why I say it that way in just a minute. But I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that we can be saved once and for all through repentance, through saving faith in Jesus Christ. And once a person has come to faith in Christ, they may begin to wonder, and I really don't believe you if you say you've never wondered. Kim and I just had this discussion recently, and I will say God gave me Kim because he knew my lack of faith, and I needed a woman of stronger faith. And she said, you know, I've never really had a time when I've really doubted my salvation or anything. I believe her because Kim does tell me the truth, and I believe that, but I can't say that. I cannot say that. There have been many times, based on my knowledge of my sinful thinking, that nobody may ever know, that I've wondered, Tim, what in the world's wrong with you? Are you even saved? And after we come to Christ, sin happens in our life, and we begin to ask ourselves that question, am I still saved? Can I lose my salvation? And you say, well, what about if I commit sin? Or what about this? What if I commit a lot of sin? What if I do something really, really wrong? You know, you tell a lie, you gossip about your neighbor, you're okay, everybody sins. You kill somebody, you commit adultery, you get caught for strong-armed robbery or something like that, then, oh, they were never saved. Well, isn't it funny how we put value on sin to determine whether or not we are saved? So in essence, and we're going to get more into detail on this in a little bit, in essence, basically we're saying our salvation depends on what we do or don't do. And that's not what salvation is. And that's not what it's about. But just keep that little asterisk right there, because I am going to give some commentary on that that I hope will enlighten us a little bit on there. But fortunately, the answer is it possible to be saved and then lose that salvation? I believe the answer is a resounding no from Scripture. Once a person has followed Jesus Christ as Savior, he or she is forever saved. The fact of that is referred to as the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. It's often summarized in Baptistic circles as the once saved, always saved. And it's kind of funny how a lot of times that's used to excuse sin. And that's what we're going to talk about again in a minute too. But the first thing I want us to look at today is how we can have confidence about eternal security. There are reasons that we can have confidence about eternal security. The first reason is, first and foremost, the evidence of Scripture. The evidence of Scripture. In John, the third chapter, verses 15 through 18, you're familiar with the broader section of Scripture, specifically John 3:16, maybe 3:17 too. But in the broader context there, it says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So the first thing we look to is the evidence of Scripture. We're going to build on this. There's a second thing that we look at, and that is that salvation in Christ is not temporary, it is eternal. Salvation in Christ is not temporary, it is eternal. In John 10, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says here, I give them eternal life. Now let's just go back and look at the words right there that Jesus says. I give them eternal life. You're going to see a trend here in different scripture that we look at today. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What's the next phrase say? No one can snatch them out of my hand. And let me just stop right here. Time out 1 second. We're going to go back and read this whole verse again. But time out real quick. Immediately, I will have someone that has their own personal interpretation that, well, but we can remove ourselves from salvation. Let me ask you something. How did you gain salvation? Did you wish yourself into it, will yourself into it, earn it, deserve it? What did you do to earn salvation? What did you do to get it? Don't you dare say pray to prayer. I'll kick you out right now. Don't you dare say I pray to prayer. No. Jesus says, I give them salvation. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 we're going to look at in just a little bit. But it is a gift of God. He gives us the salvation. So if we understand that the gift of God is his salvation, that he freely gives us as a gift of grace, and we've done nothing to get it, nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it, then how do we suddenly have control of that salvation that we take it back? That's not even logical, which we're going to get to in a minute too, logical evidence. We're going to get to all this. We got a lot going on. But he says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Listen, folks, the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover all our sin, past, present, and future. See, that's where our theology gets all messed up. We think that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was to pay for our sin up until the time we come to faith in Christ. That's bad theology. That means something else. Our good works, our good deeds, our efforts, our strength has got to pay for the rest of the sins. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross paid for all sin, not just sins, plural, like lying, cheating, stealing, but sin. All sin, past, present, and future. There is nothing a person can do that God cannot forgive. Let's look at a few verses that'll support that doctrine. For instance, you might not have thought of it in this context, but it's very fitting, actually, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able, and Paul's talking about those who are in Christ, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You ever thought of those verses in that context? It's perfectly suitable for this context. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were what? Sealed. What does it mean to seal something? You close it up. It binds it in. It keeps it. It preserves it. It protects it. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed. You are protected. You are held there in his hands and protected by him for the day of redemption. All right, let's look at Jude 24. You say, well, what chapter? Yeah, thank you. That is the chapter. That's it. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So he is the one who's able to present us blameless. He is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. So those are scriptural evidences. Those are evidences of Jesus' eternal salvation, not just temporary salvation. Let's now move to the logical evidence. I've already touched on some of it. As with many other scriptural doctrines, the idea of once saved, always saved is also supported very logically. Eternal security is consistent with everything else the Bible teaches about mankind and God. In fact, examining the doctrine in relation to the rest of Scripture demonstrates that it is consistent with all other biblically sound teachings. The idea of losing our salvation is not only unscriptural, but it creates monumental problems with other doctrines of Scripture. Such as, what about salvation by faith alone? It's God's grace through faith that we're saved. So by faith alone. How about the doctrine of the depravity of man? Just the general sinful nature of man. Man's sin nature. How about the doctrine that deals with the purpose of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? What was his sacrifice for? So you see, if we can lose our salvation, then there are monumental problems with these other doctrines we've just touched on in Scripture. But the Bible teaches that man is inherently sinful, that that sinful nature is part of us. In fact, Romans 3, verse 10 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. This means that even after being saved, everyone, every single believer will sin from time to time. There's a little asterisk here. We're going to go back and talk about that asterisk in a minute. But there will be sin from time to time. And to think that we can live a perfect, sinless, spotless, blameless, righteous life after our salvation is not only unscriptural, it's arrogant. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. So again, you don't have to be sentenced to 40 years in prison for some heinous crime to be considered such a deep, deep sinner that maybe society can't forgive, and maybe God can, but we're not sure, but probably not. But if we're guilty at one point of law-breaking, we're guilty of it all. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? If we are not eternally secure, this sinning will cause us to lose our salvation if we're not eternally secure. But here's a question. How much sin is too much? Well, there is not a scriptural yardstick given to tell us how many or what kind of sins are enough to void out our salvation. Without eternal security, the Bible would kind of be like a situation where Christianity is a perpetual game of Russian roulette. It would be like a life in which condemnation and salvation alternate every time we sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess. And we'll never know if we're good enough or saved enough to not go to hell. So scriptural passages left and right indicate that our attempts at good deeds is never going to earn us a place in heaven anyway. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I mentioned that a minute ago. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is what? Not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let me just stop right here and go off on the side. I'm not going to go way off here, but just let me say, how many of you, be honest, and I'll be the first, I'll go ahead and raise my hand, how many of you growing up heard this kind of invitation in your church? If you want to come to Jesus today, if you will just come and pray this simple prayer and really, really mean it and ask Jesus into your heart, you will be saved. Everybody in this room, can I say, well-intended as that was, that is about as false teaching as we can get. Really? Our salvation is going to be up to how much we really, really mean it? I just read that it is the gift of God so that we may not boast on anything of our salvation. It is purely God's grace. It was, oh yeah, well I meant that too, but you know, on our part, we've really, really got to mean it. No, there is nothing that we do to deserve salvation. There is nothing we do that pushes the button that says, you win, you get salvation. There is nothing we do. It is God's grace. It is His gift to us. And by the way, can I say there is no scriptural evidence of anything of ever asking Jesus into your heart? Everything in Scripture tells us to follow Jesus. Now, that would change some churches in our country if the command were to follow Jesus rather than do some vague, mysterious, ask Jesus in your heart and everything's okay. Because if that's like if I say, William, follow me, and William continues to sit there, he's not taking me seriously. And I say, William, I said, follow me. And William continues to sit there. He said, well, I will. I'll get around to it. But where are you going? Oh, that's what we do with salvation. I'm going to accept Jesus as long as he didn't ask me to do this. I'm going to accept Jesus as long as he doesn't require this of me. Have you ever thought about this? What does your salvation cost you? Because let me tell you something. The answer to that is it should cost us everything. Our plans, our direction in life, our career, everything. Not that you may have to give it up, but I mean, as I stand here, and y'all know my fascination with medicine, enough to drive every doctor in the universe crazy. I read stuff, I read articles on medicine all the time on the internet, in my spare time. Instead of even looking on eBay most of the time for old baseball things or whatever, I'm reading about disease. I'm reading about treatments of this and this disease, the latest antibiotics, the reports from the American Medical Association. I am fascinated with medicine. I had planned since my little childhood up to be a doctor. I won the science award in my school coming up. Won the English award too, but I won the science award. I get to college. I go to pre-med. And taking through pre-med, I took biology and comparative vertebrate anatomy and parasitology and kinesiology and you name the ologies, I took them. And I went through all of that kind of stuff and had in my mind, I'm absolutely going to be a doctor. And the Lord, in his infinite humor, says, nah, I don't think you're going to be a doctor. I want to use you for my purposes. Now, can I still have an interest in that? Of course. Can I still read up on things? Well, absolutely. Can I gain knowledge in that? And that sort of thing? Absolutely, positively. There's no sin and no wrong in that. But if I were not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on a full-time basis right now, whether I'm working at Walmart and doing that or doing this to earn my pay too, I would be disobedient, because that is what he's asked me to do. And a lot of times we put conditions on following Jesus. And when I say, William, follow me, and he's sitting there going, well, wait a minute, where are you going? That's not what follow means. Follow means we follow. So when we just ask Jesus into our heart, whatever that means, and then he's kind of sitting in there, and we got this little man living inside of our chest, in our heart, who maybe deals with our conscience once in a while when we do something really, really wrong. Because this, yeah, it's a little wrong, but. And you know what happens? I heard a great sermon yesterday from Rick Burgess of Rick and Bubba on cultural Christianity. And Rick Burgess is talking about here's what happens. We pray the prayer, we walk the aisle, we go through the waters of baptism, we unite with the local church, and Jesus lives in our heart, doesn't have anything much to do with what we go see, what we do, how we speak, how we eat, how we drink, how we do work ethics or anything else. But Jesus is there in our heart. He's got a nice little cozy room there in our heart, and we love him. He's great. Jesus, thank you. That's cultural Christianity. But you know what? It is not scriptural Christianity. Because scriptural Christianity says, put down your nets. Remember last week? Put down your nets, get out of the boat, and follow me. Can I tell you, every man in this room and every woman in this room, if we fully quit playing with our nets and piddling around in our boats, and if we would get out and follow Jesus, this church would take on a whole different character, and our individual lives would radically change. And the older I get, and the longer I'm in ministry, it's not the more complacent I get about that, it's the more passionate I get about that, and the less time I want to spend playing religion and not doing that. I just wonder if anybody's with me. Because that's where we got to be, folks. Cultural Christianity is lulling us to sleep. Cultural Christianity is our cute little pet Jesus. He's our buddy, he's our pal, he's our fraternity brother, our sorority sister. He never confronts, he never condemns. He's for everything and everybody. Live how you want to, say what you want to, do what you want to. Jesus is okay, and we'll still high-five you and chest bump you. But my scripture tells me that our salvation is only by his grace, through faith. It's a gift he's given us so that we can't boast about anything. And he says, okay, now follow me. In fact, in Isaiah, look at this, Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean. If we don't see that first, there is no such thing as salvation. If we do not see we're guilty and unclean, we don't come to Jesus just by thinking he's cool and a great philosopher. We don't come to Jesus just by thinking this is a great happy way of life. We've got to see we are unclean. We're as naked. You ever had, don't analyze, psychoanalyze these. I know I'm warped already, but you ever had dreams that you go somewhere and you're naked? Now, I know what Sigmund Freud says about that, but we ain't going to go there. But, I'm going into school or something. I'm always still in the classroom. I'm going into school, and I've either forgotten about a test that's coming up, or I'm naked. Not naked. Naked. You're naked, and you're embarrassed, and you think, oh, my goodness, I ain't got clothes on, and you're trying to hide and cover up and all this kind of stuff. If we don't understand that we are unclean, we are naked, we are all Adam. And God is saying, Adam, where are you? And we got our fig leaves and we're trying to hide from God. If we don't understand that, then the good news is not really good news to us. It's just religion. We've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So, folks, listen, here's the bottom line. We can't make up for our past, present, or future sins by doing good works. A saved believer will, as a natural product of their faith, shun sin and practice good works. It's not, that has no role. That shows what's happened. In fact, James says it best in 2:18, James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So listen, if once saved, always saved is not true, then by necessity we are saved both by our faith and we are saved by our works. But James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do, fails to do it, for him it is what? So, listen to this one. If we can do sinful things or not do good things, and because of what we do or don't do, lose our salvation, lose our security, then our good deeds are part of our salvation. Now, that's just good deductive logic. And that concept, though, is totally contradictory to Scripture. It also creates an unlivable scenario where we have to try to do enough good to outweigh our sinful natures. But the doctrine of eternal security goes hand in hand with the doctrine of saved by faith alone. And to deny eternal security, listen carefully, to deny eternal security is to endorse a faith plus works system of salvation. Jesus Christ made some powerful statements about morality during his earthly ministry. In fact, in those three short years he ministered on this earth, he talked the talk, he walked the walk of the toughest moral and ethical system in human history. Most religions focus on the external actions, but Jesus took the concept of sin and holiness to a much deeper level. For example, most religions are satisfied to condemn the physical act of adultery. Most religions do that. But in Matthew 5, verse 28, Jesus says, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Christ set the bar for holiness at a level that all Christians are called to aspire to, but none can ever fully live up to. Why can we never fully live up to that? Because of our sinful nature. Just as the law of Moses was meant, and this is a good answer to the question that you hadn't asked, but it's a good question to ask if you want to ask one. Well, what's the law of Moses about? Why do we have the law? Well, it's meant in part to demonstrate to Israel and to us how impossible it was for mortal man to obtain moral perfection of God. The standards of Christ also remind us of how shallow our best efforts at goodness really are. So thankfully, God's always provided a way for us to be forgiven of our shortcomings. Christ's sacrifice on the cross served the same purpose for all mankind that the sacrificial lambs did for specific families before his ministry on this earth was even taking place. Christ was sinless. He was blameless. He was a perfect substitute for our sins. And the Bible clearly tells us what Christ's moral expectations are for us. Listen carefully. If we lost our salvation every time we fell short of the ideals that Jesus Christ has put forth for us, then none of us would be saved for more than a few minutes at a time. And if that were true, what would the purpose be to his death? Also, according to the Bible, if we could lose our salvation, then it would be lost forever. because Christ only died once. Listen to Hebrews 6, 4, and 6. Oh, I'm going there. Some people read Hebrews 6, 4, and 6 and say, well, this shows that you can lose your salvation. Really? Let's look at it. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That is very often misunderstood passage. And it's very often misunderstood, which I think actually strongly supports the doctrine of eternal security rather than refutes it. And I think it strongly supports the doctrine of eternal security, the once saved, always saved, in two ways. Number one, it implies that Christ's sacrifice must be sufficient for all sins. And two, it states that if it were possible for a person to lose their salvation, they would be forever lost. It would be impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. So according to this passage, if a person could do something that cost them their salvation, which they cannot, then it would be impossible for them to be re-redeemed. So if you believe that a person can indeed lose their salvation, then you must support a doctrine of eternal damnation. Because this makes it very clear in Scripture that if it were possible for a person to fall away, they can never be re-redeemed. They've fallen away. They're gone. Well, let's close out with one more point, and that is the new creation. Oh, this is a huge point. The new creation. What is the biggest... Come on, you help me out here. You know this. What is the biggest critique of once saved, always saved? What do people say? If once saved, always saved, then what? Come on, what do they say? Huh? Then you can keep on sinning. Then you can just keep on sinning then. And then you can live like you want to. Live like the devil. You said that prayer once, and you really, really meant it. You even cried a tear. And you've been baptized not once, not twice, but three times. And you're on the roll of the local Baptist church. You know you're going to heaven if you're in a Baptist church. I mean, come on, really? Did I ever tell you about what happened the first church I ever pastored? Not associate pastor, youth pastor, first church I pastored. I walked into the land of tradition, commonly referred to as the land of the lost, and like the old TV show. And there was a church council meeting one night. And there I'm a young pastor in my 20s. And I dare to make the suggestion. I said, well, you know, I'm looking at names on the church roll here. And there's some of these people I've never heard of. And I just picked one. And I said, this person right here, where are they? Oh, they live in, you know, that double wide when you turn the corner on Brown Road and turn left then on, you know, Smith Drive, and it's the double wide on the corner. Yeah. That's where they live. And have I just missed them or what? No. He accepted Jesus as his Savior when he was 9 years old in vacation Bible school, and he ain't been back since that night he was baptized. Well, oh, so it's a young man. How old is he now? 79. Has not been to church in 70 years? Yeah, that's right. Because Brother Evan over here, which is a real person's name, Brother Evan over here grew up with him. He was in his late 80s at the time. And he remembered him. And no, he hadn't been there in 70 years. And I said, well, you know, why don't we do this? You don't just scratch somebody off the roll, but why don't we do this? Why don't I work up a letter and suggest that I come around and visit everyone in the church? And people who have not been here for, let's say, a year, if they've never, now I'm not talking about shut-ins, I'm not talking about chronically sick, but if they've not been to church in, say, a year, when I come around to visit, they can politely say, it's fine, remove me from the roll. Because I said, what good, at least then that frees them, they can go somewhere else, or we can suggest somewhere else, or maybe win them to come back in or something, but what's the purpose of having them on the roll? At that statement, I heard a gasp. And this lady over to the side said, but Pastor, if they die, what will they put in their obituary for their church membership? And you laugh. But the whole committee agreed with her and said, we don't dare touch their church membership. Because they joined here at 9 years of age, even if they are 79 today and haven't been back 70 years. Can I say something? Once saved, always saved. Never issues a license for the ability to sin and turn our back on the body of Christ. We're going to see this too. A lot of people will presume that those who believe in eternal security intend to accept salvation, then just keep on sinning. But let me tell you why that's crazy. Number one, anyone who has truly been saved is a new creature, according to Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So can I say the only way that we can justify that statement, once saved, always saved, and then I can just keep on sinning the way I want to because God's obligated to forgive me, that just says right there that we as a people are trying to culturally prove that brother or sister so-and-so is saved because of what they did at some point in time. But Scripture says if their life doesn't show it, if their walk doesn't show it, if their talk doesn't show it, if their behavior doesn't show it, if their attitude doesn't show it, their mind and spirit doesn't show it, they ain't. We're the ones that sentimentally try to deal with it by saying, oh, well, I believe they really are. That's about like saying if somebody week after week after week between the hedges in Athens, Georgia, wears that horrible color blue and orange to the games, which is about the most nauseating colors that a school could ever have, and I'm not talking about Auburn either, I'm talking about Florida. And there, sorry, Cheryl, if you happen to be one. All right, good. But if that person's wearing that nauseating blue and orange, and every time the dogs score a touchdown, they're standing up going like this, I assure you they ain't a bulldog. But they say they are. What do they look like? What do they walk like? What are their actions showing? What are their cheer? Are they still cheering Tebow? I mean, I love Tim Tebow, but my goodness, you know. I mean, are they still going back to the old days, cheering Tebow and Emmett Smith and all this? I mean, if they walk like a duck, talk like a duck, quack like a duck and all that, guess what? They're a duck. If they don't, they ain't. And that's what Scripture says about a person who claims to follow Jesus Christ. Why do we then, and I tell you why it is, because we can't handle the truth that people we love could be lost. Got to take that seriously, folks. I don't get glory and satisfaction in making that statement. It breaks me to think that people we know and deal with all the time could be lost because they are not a new creature. They have not been changed in Christ. Well, there's a second thing new creation shows us. Anyone who's been truly saved has the conviction of the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know, one of the greatest tests that I talk to people about when people will come to me, and inevitably this happens a lot, and it's a good thing to come for counseling about. I'm not making fun of it at all. I think it's a good thing. If you got these thoughts going through your mind, then come talk to me. One of the things I'll always ask is, they say, well, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I say, okay, what happens when you sin? Well, what do you mean what happens when you sin? Well, when there would be secret sin or public sin creep into my life, and I think of some days of living in more open rebellion than now, I think of the misery that I would go through, the misery and the torture and just the agonizing that I would go through with the guilt and the sorrow and the, I want to change, I don't want to do this, I don't want to be this. And I just couldn't live with myself. You know what I call that? I call that the Holy Spirit telling us there's stuff going on in your life that's not right. Let me say this. If you can sin and continue to sin without remorse, without sorrow, and without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I cannot judge whether you are saved or not, but I would give some serious consideration as to what is the evidence of salvation in my life. Third, anyone who's truly been saved desires to obey the Lord. John 14:23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Once saved, always saved. I'm set and fancy free now. Do what I want to do. You sure can. You're free to obey the Lord. You're free to be different. You're free to, listen, you're free to not be bound by what society says this is how you ought to think. You're free. But you are not free to have an opinion, a lifestyle, or a sin, secret or public, that is contrary to the Word of God and feel okay about it. You're not. So according to Scripture, someone who continues to willingly and blatantly live in sin has not truly accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, period. Period. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, John says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Sad to say, some people just never were of us. How about 1 John 3:6? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, folks, I couldn't have the guts to say it that clearly. But that's about as clear as it gets. So while this false belief may be held by some that you can be saved but continue to live in constant and persistent sin, it is not a part of the teachings of any true Christian church. It is not to be found in the Bible. Some were perverting the teaching of the apostles, and in Romans 3:8, they were trying to say that the more we sin, the more we get to see God working his grace in us. So we all just keep on sinning so God can be evidenced a lot more. And Paul quickly said in Romans 3:8 that kind of sinning, that kind of thinking, that needs to be condemned. That's wrong. Bottom line is this. A person who willingly, humbly repents of sin, turns toward the cross, trusts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and follows him will be saved. John 6:37, and I close with this, says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That salvation is once and for all. That salvation is eternal and secure. So those who truly trust Jesus Christ and follow him are saved once, and they're saved always. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would not let us to pervert the meaning of this, to think that we're okay because of some religious ritual we've been through. But God, I pray that you would help each one of us in this room to examine our hearts, to see how you've changed us, to see if we're truly following you, if we really love you, if we're really hurt and crushed and burdened when we sin against you. And God, I pray in the most positive way I can mean it, that you would bring on each one who is uncertain about that, I pray you'd bring a holy and saving fear on that man or woman that they must get right with you. Lord, not talking about those of us who've had any sin in our life and we need to confess it, repent of it, move away from it, get it out of our lives. That's necessary too. Lord, I'm talking about those who may be here who really aren't certain whether they're walking with you or not. Give assurance of salvation today. Save those who are unsure. Save those who are being religious and good, but maybe not covered by your righteousness. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for ever thinking that there's anything we could ever do to deserve or earn salvation. Humble us to the point of confession and repentance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. William is going to lead us in a final song. And we've talked about in the past the gospel call and the effectual call of God. The gospel call is what we've just done. We've put the truth of the gospel out there. It's on the table. The effectual call of God is God's Holy Spirit saying in your heart now, it's you. It's you. And then our response to that is getting ready to sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. It's not based on your decision, but because of God's calling you and saying, it's your time. You come. You come. And you make that public. And we will absolutely love on you till you bust. Because it's the greatest decision that a person could ever make is to follow Jesus. Maybe some of you right where you are, or maybe you want to use the altar or something. We don't always have a come forward altar call. There's nothing mystical or salvific about coming forward. But sometimes it does help us to get over ourselves, to humble ourselves publicly and pray. So if you are coming today, you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, confess Him, follow Him, come and tell me that. Let me know that. Please, let me rejoice with you. And we'll talk to you about that. Maybe today there's parts of your life that are maybe not as God-honoring as they should be. Maybe that's something you want to confess to Him right where you are, or right, just come and kneel and pray. Or maybe you're concerned about someone that you know and you love. You want to pray for them. The altar's open for that too. So I'll hush, get out of the way. God's already spoken what He wants to speak, I believe. So now it's your time to respond. You come as God leads you.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. follow, no turning back, no turning back.
The
world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me. Cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. For I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.